There's a children's song, I think you know it, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for what? But do you really know that? Do you know that Jesus loves you? It's a children's song, but I think a lot of grown-ups don't get that. I mean, they get it like God loves the world. God loves other people. God loves the missionaries. But what about, do you really believe God loves me? You might think sometimes I'm not all that important. I'm not doing anything all that special. Why would he even mind me? I've had a lot of hard things happen in my life. Surely God doesn't love me. And even if he does love me, he can't love me the way he loves somebody else, right? So we don't really believe the children's song, or I should say what the Bible says. You know, our Christian faith holds on to what appears to be two divergent beliefs simultaneously. On the one hand, we believe in the transcendence of God. God is way up there, beyond sensory experience, beyond someone we can touch and see and know. He's sovereign. He's infinite. He goes beyond the universe. He's awesome, and he's great. He's transcendent. And then on the other hand, we hold to the belief in the immanence of God, that he is close by, he's near, he's here with us, he listens to what we say, he's aware of our needs and our sorrows. He's got all the hairs of our head counted. He knows when sparrows fall to the ground. He's right there and he cares about us. Jesus loves me. The psalmist latches on to that intimate love that God has for his own people. In Psalm 55, 17, it says, evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry out loud, and he will hear my voice. He will hear my voice. That's Jesus loves me. That's God loves me. God is listening to my voice. The psalmist is aware of that. He had to cry out, but he knew that God's going to listen to his voice. But some, I think, struggle to believe that. Don't you? Struggle to believe that God's going to listen to your voice. Maybe our voice, but not your voice. You may feel forgotten, maybe even lost, kind of a wandering little sheep, distant away from the Lord God himself. That if the Lord Jesus were to pop in the room all of a sudden, he would know the names of 20 of us maybe, but not your name. He wouldn't know about you. Nah, you're not. You might as well just start slipping out the back and wander away. He doesn't know about you. He doesn't care about you. Well, we're going to read an account today. We call them stories, but they're stories of things that happened. We're going to see both the greatness of Christ. We're going to see something that exalts him. And then we're going to see his particular concern for one woman. One very insignificant woman. And maybe this will help you to understand your God better and lift your faith in his love for you. John 20 is the text, and we're in verses 11 through 18 today. Would you follow along as I read it? I know you'll get so much more out of it if you put your eyeballs on it. John 20, 11 through 18. But Mary, now this is Mary Magdalene, was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, the empty tomb was powerful testimony. We talked about that last Lord's Day on Easter Sunday. The empty tomb was powerful testimony. We saw John and Peter peer in there and try to figure out what was going on. John saw the grave clothes and he came to believe. Peter was still scratching his head. Most of the other disciples, almost all the other disciples, really didn't believe at this point in time. So it took the appearances of Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead to convince them that Jesus was truly raised from the dead. We know that the Lord had many resurrection appearances. They're listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, some of them. They're listed in the gospel accounts. We hear more of them, about 40 days of appearances in the book of Acts. And so there might have been dozens and dozens of these appearances of the Lord Jesus over these 40 days. And just remind you again, Christianity is an historic religion. It's not about made-up stories. It's not some theoretical philosophy that we're trying to follow. It's not a nice ethic that we try to be good people and tolerate and coexist and all these messages that you hear from modern people. It's about truth. It's about reality. It's about what happened. It involved events that were seen and written down and handed down to us. Now, all of these appearances actually happened. But the very first of all of Jesus' resurrection appearances is the one you just read right here to a woman. Now remember, women were not counted much in Jewish society, and the testimony of a woman was counted nothing at all. And so for Jesus to appear to a woman first, indeed to other women also, shows that this is another indication that the gospel accounts were not made up. If they're making it up, they would not have gone this route. But here, the first person Jesus chose to appear to was Mary Magdalene. Indeed, if he hadn't appeared to her, we might never have known her name. But because he did appear to her, we know her. Now, how important is Mary Magdalene? Well, up to this point in time, she was just one of the women that was hanging out and supporting and walking with Jesus' ministry. There's a whole group of them there. Not really all that important, very unimportant in society. She'd had seven demons in them that were cast out of her. I would imagine having demons inside of you caused some kind of problem socially. And so she had some issues. Whatever they were, she wasn't someone in society other people were looking up to. She wasn't our equivalent of the lawyer and the doctor and the politician. She's a nobody, really. But now, everywhere Jesus is preached, we learn of the name Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, Jesus, and there's Mary Magdalene. Her name is there, and she's famous now because of this. By the way, Gnostic heretics, some 150 to 200 years after these events, started the rumor that Mary Magdalene had been the consort of Jesus, and that Jesus had even wanted to leave his church in Mary's leadership. But men wrested the power of the church away from Mary, and so it became a male-dominated kind of church, and then they were very derogatory towards Mary Magdalene and put her down. That tale, 150 years removed from the facts, never had any historical validity. It was really invented. And Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, which has been thoroughly debunked by historians, whether they're Christian or not, as being 90% invention and just 10% history, tried to revive its ugly lie to all of the unsuspecting who know very, very little about church history these days. But here we can see that in the first century account, Mary Magdalene was honored by the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was also honored by the church, because the church, rather than burying her name, put her name right here in the various gospel resurrection accounts. Her name is put very prominently, and there's good reason for that, and that's because she was, in fact, the first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. Think about that. The greatest event in all of human history is the resurrection of Jesus, because defeating death is the most important thing for the entire human race. And the first person to be able to see Jesus was not Mary's choice, it was Jesus' choice that it would be Mary. Just think about that. You understand how the Lord honored this insignificant woman. I want us to learn from Mary's encounter here. We're going to learn about the love of Jesus. We're going to learn about his love for his own. And we're going to learn it through the phases that Mary goes through here. She starts with confusion and she ends up in conviction. And we'll kind of go through three phases here. First phase is her confusion. That's the bulk of the passage. Look back at verse 11 and we'll go a little distance and then stop. It says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Let's stop there. So the scene opens and Mary is standing outside the tomb. When she returned to the tomb, we are not told, but on her way back down to the tomb, after running all the way to tell Peter and John somewhere in Jerusalem, she obviously did not bump into them again on her way back down to the tomb. Their paths did not cross. It's very possible. There are lots of narrow streets that would twist throughout Jerusalem, and so their paths did not cross. She was not privileged to hear whatever conclusions that John had in his mind, and probably wasn't even sharing that much at this point in time. Now, why did Mary come back to the tomb? Why do you think she came back to the tomb? She was all concerned about finding the body of Jesus, right? She didn't get any answers from Peter and John. They've taken away the Lord. They didn't know anything. They had to go run down there to figure out. So she didn't get any answers from them. And after Peter and John raced down to the tomb, she must have just come back. She came back out of a sense of loss. She came back with her grief in her heart. She came back, though, with a deep responsibility to fulfill her obligations to treat the body of Jesus Christ with honor. That was in her mind. Her Lord had been taken away from her because he was arrested and then he was crucified. At the very least, she should have the privilege and the honor of burying Christ properly, of handling the body of Jesus properly, and even that opportunity was taken from her. And so she is very distraught. She's very disturbed. But she gets there, there's no body, and she knows there's no body, and so she's described as standing there and weeping. What else is she going to do? She's standing there and she's weeping. She can't do the thing that she wants to do. She's bereaved, but more than bereaved, she's distressed. And she's quite convinced, I think, at this point, that Jesus' body has been taken and that it has been violated. And so these are real tears. You know, sometimes they would hire the professional mourners and they'd come out loudly wailing and all. These are real tears. And she probably was loud because Easterners, when they cried out loud. It wasn't a whisper, you know, it wasn't a little whimper. It was probably loud. It may have even been uncontrollable at this point in time. Dr. Leon Morris comments, he says, "The depth of her grief is perhaps due to the emphasis the Jews of the day placed on correct and seemly burial. They regarded with abhorrence any disrespect paid to a corpse. Uncertainty as to what had happened to Jesus' body was worrying Mary and distressing her deeply." Dr. Borchert adds this, "Proper burial was regarded by the Jews as an inherent part of their faith. That is the reason the heroic men of Jabesh in Gilead risked their lives to rescue and bury the bodies of Saul and his sons from the desecration to which their decapitated corpses were being subjugated." And that's in 1 Samuel 31:8 through 13. So now, while she's standing there, Mary decides to stoop over and to look into the tomb. We're not even told why she did that. Is this the first time that she actually looked in the tomb? Because before she was with the ladies and they were the ones that reported the body was gone and she just took off running. We don't know. That's possible. But through her teary eyes, her wet eyes, she looks in there and she sees two men. Two men in white clothing, you know. We got two in white clothing this morning, by the way, but they're not angels, but they're looking like angels today, but you'll be seeing them later. Two men in white clothing, but she doesn't perceive what she's looking at. She sees two men in the tomb. One angel is seated at the head. Another angel is seated at the feet where Christ would have been lying or had been lying previously, and the head and the foot probably would be known because of the remaining grave clothes, though they're not mentioned here. At this point, it does not appear the angels were shining. When we read Matthew's account, the angel could shine. That means they can shine when they want to shine, and they cannot shine when they don't want to shine. They have that power. And at this point, they're not shining. They're described as normal human men, young men. And that's what angels usually are described as. By the way, you read a lot of the accounts of angels and their appearances, and they're just like men. They appear as young men, sometimes soldier-like men. A couple of the men that accompanied a theophany of the Lord God in his trip to Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis. And probably with that account in mind, the writer Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." We wouldn't even know if there were angels, you know, among us. Isn't it funny that people nowadays with their sci-fi movies are all into, like, maybe they're aliens walking around somewhere on Earth and we don't know, and they're kind of mixing in among us. And they're worried about it, and actually, it's kind of true. Because there are angels on this earth, and they appear, and they do their work, and they disappear, and the vast majority of times, what they do, nobody even knows what they're doing or who they are. All four gospel writers tell us angels were active at the time of Jesus' resurrection. For those of us who know God and know His power and see His creative power around us every single day, believing in a spirit world is not a hard thing, right? For God is what? Spirit, right? You can't touch God, smell God, see God, but you see all the works of God, and you know that everything that you see is not possible without God. The explanations people come up with are no explanations at all. They're really not even an explanation. They have no explanation for this universe and all of its design apart from God. So we know that God exists and God is spirit, and so it makes perfect sense then that there's a spirit realm, and in that spirit realm, God could create beings, and those beings are called angels. They're spirit beings. It's all demanded by logic, really. Nature cannot be the cause for nature. So there has to be something behind nature that is the cause. We call that supernature or supernatural. And so that's the reality of the situation. Now, we don't think it's strange that there were heavenly visitors at Jesus' tomb. In fact, we would think it very strange if there was the resurrection of Jesus and no heavenly visitors had come at all. Can you imagine that? An event like this and there's no angels there? I mean, what? There's got to be something there. I mean, when Jesus was born, an angel showed up and delivered the message to Mary, right? And then Jesus, you know, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the wilderness, you know, and the devil came to him, tempted him, couldn't do anything with him. As soon as the devil departs, who comes? Angels. And they began ministering to him. Boom, they're right there with him. And then when the Lord was sweating drops of blood in the garden as he was facing the cross, it says an angel came and ministered to him. Of course there's going to be an angel at the resurrection. And sure enough, here they are. They're very interested in what God is doing. They're attuned to that in heaven, and they've come. Matthew has an angel descending and rolling away the stone. The question's been asked, who rolled away Jesus' stone? And the answer is, the angel. It's the only one that had the guts to do it. And then Mark, he records a young man in a white robe. And Luke says there were two men in white glowing clothing. Here John says they're angels. And the angels ask Mary a question. They address her as woman. And they ask, why are you weeping? Now please understand, the angels are not inquiring into Mary's emotional state. They're not about to have a little comforting counseling session here with Mary. That's not at all what's going on in their mind. I don't think that angels really understand that. They're not really into comfort. They're into holiness. They're into obedience. They're into the majesty of God. So their question probably is more like a little rebuke to her. Why are you weeping? You know, remember in the other gospel narratives, he is not here. He has risen. What are you doing weeping? It makes no sense to them, you see. They're not known for this sympathy, angels. They come to do the will of God. Can't understand why man just can't do the will of God. Mary's response shows her mindset, and it's still riveted on, where's the body, right? That's where her mind is. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him. Where's the body? I'm distressed. I don't know where it is. Well, that should sound familiar to you. Isn't that exactly the same report that she gave to Peter and John back in verse 2? Nothing's changed since then. She didn't speak to the men. She's alone here. She's not concluded what John concluded when he looked at the grave clothes. She doesn't know what's going on. She's lonely. She's in sorrow. She's deeply confused. And yet she's very determined to find that body. Maybe more determined than anybody. She came to the tomb to be close to the body and try to find someone to help care for it. She's riveted on this. This is her problem, and this is where her mindset is. Now, I don't want you to be too quick to judge her. Because I know what's happened in a lot of these Bible stories. We read it, and we go, what was wrong with those people? What was wrong with those people? They didn't get the chance to read the Bible afterwards like we did, guys. You got to cut them some slack, right? They're there in the midst of this. Haven't you ever been so riveted on one of your own problems that all the rest of the world just seems to disappear? Nothing else is happening. You bump into someone and you can't understand why they're not bringing this up with you, because this is the only thing in the universe that matters right now. Your financial problem, your ailment, the difficulties with your family. And the world just gets narrow, right? And it just kind of comes in and here's your problems. And this is where your mindset is. And that's the only thing that can think about it. It's so loud in your head you can't hear anything else. Have you been that way? Maybe you're even that way now. You're focused on your problem. your financial crisis, your loneliness, why your kids can't learn this, someone who's unsaved that's breaking your heart, and your whole life is on that. And you're not thinking about what God's doing. You're not looking at the larger picture. You're not thinking about the exaltation of God and the work of the church and the spread of the gospel and the needs of the saints. You're just on yourself. Christ, in the midst of those sorrows and those trials and those difficulties, and yes, they're painful, he wants you to lift your head up. He wants you to get your head up. He wants you to see what God is doing. He wants you to exercise faith in the midst of your problems. He doesn't want you to wait until everything is solved for you to begin to exercise faith. He wants you to exercise faith before the darkness is lifted, so to say. Right there in the midst of the problem. Don't lose the bigger picture. Know what God is doing. Know how God cares for you. Know that he's working. Exercise your faith. Believe God. That's what Christ wanted for Mary. Well, before she could even process what two men are doing in the tomb, that's amazing, isn't it? What are two men doing in the tomb? Before she even seems to register that these are angels, just as she's thinking here, look at verse 14. It says, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Boy, she's persistent, isn't she? Mary doesn't even recognize Jesus. She turns, she sees Jesus standing there, so this is the first sight of the resurrected Christ right there. She doesn't even get it. It's been suggested one of the angels in the tomb all of a sudden saw the resurrected Christ appear behind Mary outside of the tomb, and in deference to Christ made some kind of a gesture, and that's why Mary turned around to see what was going on outside of the tomb. Actually, we don't know. It may just be that Mary sensed someone standing behind her, heard a noise or something like that, and turned. But she does turn, and she sees, but she doesn't recognize him. Why didn't she recognize Jesus? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why not? Some have said, well, maybe your eyes were all blurry from the tears. I don't know. It's still partially dark, yeah, but one of the Gospels says that the light was starting to already peak over the sky. It was still early morning. One reason has to be that she's obviously not expecting him to be alive, right? If he's supposed to be anywhere, he's supposed to be in the tomb, right? And you're looking around somewhere else for this bloody corpse. And so you're going to look and all of a sudden you see someone there. You're not expecting that. I don't know, that could happen to some of us. We bump into someone somewhere where we don't usually bump into them, and you kind of look at them like, I think I know you from somewhere. You just sat next to them in church, and you bump into them in Walmart. You just don't expect they're there. Well, Mary's not expecting him to even be alive. And so maybe that's part of it, but I don't think that explains it well enough. I think the other gospel accounts of the appearances of Jesus let us know that Jesus' true facial features could form and be hidden in terms of his appearance from the eyes of those who were looking at him. Remember, the resurrected body was the exact same body. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses that believe that the true body was buried somewhere else and Jesus just rose from the dead spiritually. Ain't no such thing as a spiritual resurrection, okay? Now, resurrection's always bodily, and so it was the body that he was killed in that was raised. So there's got to be some similarity there, right? But we also know it was a body that was changed. It was a body that was transformed. In 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about our resurrection, it says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So we're going to be transformed somehow. So it doesn't look exactly the same anymore. And thank God for that, brothers and sisters. Thank God for that. Something to look forward to, finally. The two on the road to Emmaus, you remember that in Luke 24? They're walking along with Christ. He's asking them questions. And it's not till he gets to the point of breaking the bread with them that their eyes are open and they realize this was Jesus. And then right in front of them, he disappears. And they're like, wow, why did we not get that before? Even his own 12, or 11 by that point in time, of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee in chapter 21 of this very gospel, did not recognize it was Jesus until he told them, why don't you put the net on the other side of the boat? And they did that. It had fish. And one says to the other, it's the Lord. And that's when Peter dives out of the boat, starts swimming as fast as he can to be with the Lord, and his restoration occurs there. Certainly, the glorified Lord, even with his shining deity still veiled, did not look like a bruised and battered and bloody corpse. He was transformed. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians just to get a little bit of an explanation of this, even though obviously no one's going to give you a drawing of a resurrected body. But this is about as close as you will get in Scripture to what are we going to look like? What did he look like? What's this going to be like? By the way, you're going to spend a lot more time in your resurrected bodies than you are in this body, so you better do a little bit of reading about it, yes? 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 44. And we could go on. The whole chapter is about this, but just focus on verse 35 and following. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? That's a criticism, you see. That's a skeptic. And with what kind of a body do they come? And so he answers him sharply in verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He's trying to find parallels of things we've already seen to help us understand. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised and what? Imperishable body. There's a difference. It is sown in dishonor. Now we try to fix up these bodies, right? But they're all growing old. They're all suffering. They're kind of going downhill. You reach a point and it's just incremental, but it just keeps getting you. It's sown in dishonor. Okay, it's down. And then it's raised in what? Glory. So it's something to look forward to. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, don't think that that's not a physical body. Spiritual means created by the Spirit of God again. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And then he goes on with the order of all of that and speaks of the importance of the resurrection. That's probably the closest you're going to get to understanding what will these bodies be like. And there you have it. You could turn back. How wonderful it'll be one day to share this kind of body with Jesus Christ. But Mary didn't get this right now. You know, it really struck me that here are the skeptics trying to explain away the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and some of the explanations they come up with just, they never work. They don't fit any of the facts, and they don't care whether they fit the facts. They just don't want to believe. But one of the explanations, as we mentioned before, was hallucination. But you only hallucinate for that which you're wishing for and hoping for. Not only did Mary and the others not hallucinate because they weren't wanting to see Christ, here, when Mary actually sees Christ, she doesn't even know it's him. That's how in the dark and confused she is. That's how they were. They're all slow to accept the fact of the resurrection. It has to be proven to them over and over and over again. A lot of moderns are prejudiced against ancient people. You ever notice that in some of the textbooks? The way they talk about ancient people is that they were so gullible and they believed in myths and they believed in that. They were just like you and me. They tested things. They wouldn't believe in something unless they could really have enough evidence for that. They fool me once, fool me twice. They didn't want to be fooled. And so it was really hard for them to accept this. And we'll see this even in Mary's case, but even more so with the 11 disciples, and even more so with Thomas. Please notice next that Jesus speaks, and he also addresses her as woman. We mentioned that that's a polite address in that society. And he also asks the same question that the angels asked. Why are you weeping? It's not reasonable here for you to be weeping is really the thought here. But it's still caring towards her. I think here Jesus would have more sympathy for Mary than the angels. And please begin to see Jesus' love and care for Mary here. And please again understand that this woman was not an important woman in society. She wasn't even at the 50% level. She's somewhere way down there in terms of what society thinks. And Jesus is caring for her. Please remember that, because you might think of yourself in the same way. She's really a nobody At this point, she's not even an important disciple. I'm thinking a whole band of them walking along from town to town, and Jesus is the itinerant preacher, and right behind Jesus is probably James and John trying to be as close to Jesus as they can, right? And Peter pushing them out of the way, saying, wait a minute, this is where I walk, you know? And then behind them maybe is a Matthew or a Thomas or somebody like that. And then you could trickle back there is the women. And somewhere the way far back, the last part of the women, that's probably Mary Magdalene back there. She's not important. R. Kent Hughes says, it was not only to a woman, one who in that culture had been depressed, but to a person who had known great sin. What a great comfort this should be to us, he writes. Christ always comes first to the poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit? If you're poor in spirit, you're humble of heart, you cry out to God and not put your resume before God and why he should be listening to you. You just simply say, I'm a nobody and you shouldn't listen to me. God will come to you. Christ will come to you. He'll come to you in some way. He will make the reality of his presence known. You know why people don't come to Christ? Because they're too proud. They're too stubborn and too proud. They don't need a Savior. They're good enough the way they are. No, you need a Savior. And Jesus adds a second question here. He says, whom are you seeking? Now, he could have asked what, but he said whom, because he knew, right? Oh, the irony there for the reader is there again. She's looking for the very one whom she's speaking to. Whom are you looking for? But Mary thinks that Jesus is who? The gardener. Now, I like gardeners, but this was a mistake. Well, after all, who else would be in a garden very early in the morning? Who else shows up early in the morning in a garden? Come on. Yeah, a rich man's going to have a gardener. This is his private garden. Who else would be questioning her about what she's doing in the garden? Mourners might come down to the garden, but he doesn't look like a mourner. Grave robbers might be down in there, but he doesn't look like a grave robber. This guy looks different. And so she thinks he's the gardener, and says, if you've carried him away, she's just grasping for whatever she can. Maybe he took her. Maybe they thought this body was inappropriately laid in the wrong tomb, and so the gardener took care of business that morning. If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. Again, she doesn't even really care why the gardener would have moved the body in the first place. She's not going to lecture anybody. All's forgiven. Just tell me where the body is. She just wants the body. I'll take him away. How is Mary going to carry a grown man, by the way? Sling this body over. I'll take him away. How is that going to work? She don't care. She's not thinking through anything like that. What will the others think when she alone has the body? She hadn't thought about that. How is she going to get the other women to come back and help and handle the body? She hadn't thought about that. None of that really mattered, frankly. Just give me the body. I want to care for him. I want to honor him. Mary, please see this, and please put yourself side by side, Mary, for a second, because sometimes we're asked to do things for the Lord. Before we get into Mary didn't see things well, Mary's confused, could you please see that Mary was a very deeply devoted disciple? Do you see that? She's a deeply devoted disciple. Wherever Christ goes, even his dead body, that's where she wants to be. Very little understanding, but a lot of love. Where's our love for Christ? Would we even in this negative example, there's a positive element to it, and it challenges us. What are we willing to do for Christ? What do we sacrifice for Christ? How badly do we lower ourselves to get things done for the cause of Christ? I always come up with excuses. That's hard. I don't like that. Too many hoops to jump through. I don't know about it. Someone else could do that. And Mary doesn't think that way. So neither the empty tomb, nor the angels in the tomb, nor even seeing Jesus has helped her get the truth at all so far. It takes something more, right? And the Lord knows. So we go into the second phase, out of confusion, and the second phase is clarity. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And how he said it, we'll never quite know. But the way he said it was important, right? Jesus speaks her name, Mary. More precisely, Miriam. One word he speaks, but it's not just any word. It was her word. It was her name in her own language. No gardener would know her name or speak it exactly that way. And the second he spoke it, she instantly recognized that voice. It was that old familiar way that he would speak to her. It was his tone. It was his intonation. It was his emphasis. It was spoken the way he had spoken it dozens of times before as they traveled from town to town. Remember, she accompanied all the other ladies, and the ladies were accompanying Christ's ministry. Some of them were putting money into the ministry to provide for it. They'd walked all over the place with him, all over Galilee, come up to Jerusalem many times. What might the Lord have said to her, "Mary, your sins are forgiven," when she was healed? And maybe that word Mary, she would never forget how Christ spoke that name to her that first time. And then maybe as they were going along, something like, "Mary, help get the disciples some food here." Or, "Mary, let's gather the things. We're heading to the next town. Let's get going." Mary, Mary, Mary. He'd spoken her name before. See, she wasn't even looking at him. She had to turn at that point in time. She wasn't looking in his eyes and saw something in his eyes. It was just the voice. It was just how he said it. He called her name, Mary. And she heard the sound of that name, and she turned back. You know what John chapter 10, verse 3 says? It says that the good shepherd speaks, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and they follow. They listen. They know. And Christ knows your name too. Her name was called by her master, and she heard, and she instantly knew. That is just amazing to me. And so she turns again, and this time I have to think this turning was quite a dramatic kind of a turn. And she said to him in Hebrew, it says, "Rabboni." I can just only imagine how she said that. And it's translated as teacher. What was the look on her face? What surprise in her eyes, but much more than surprise, I think. What elation there was. What devotion in her face. What relief. With one precious word Jesus spoke, and all of that confusion in her mind just vanishes, and instead in her mind floods understanding. One word was said to make her recognize him, and one word comes out of her mouth, Rabboni. One word. You know, John translates it as teacher. That's accurate, but even more accurately, it has a nuance. It means something like, My master, my teacher, my dear master and teacher. Brothers and sisters, we must never forget the love of Christ for us. Beasley Murray says of this statement here by Mary as she understood Christ was there, he writes this, "All the love and the faith and the joy of which her illumined heart and mind were capable were poured into that one word, teacher." Very important. Never forget Christ. You can't see his face right now. You can't hear his audible voice. You have things that Mary Magdalene did not have. You have the indwelling power of Jesus' Spirit living in your body as a temple. You have the full, complete revelation of Scripture to inform your mind and excite your faith and motivate your love. Don't forget that. Do you know that Jesus Christ promised that he would be with his disciples to the end of the age? We read it for our Scripture reading, right? Right? "Lo, I am what? With you even to the end of the age." 2,000 years, we're towards the end of the age. He's still here with us. He promised that. He knows us. He's with us. He knows your name. He knows my name. He cares. Even if you think that nobody cares, he does care. Do you know that Jesus Christ announced his messiahship in a very clear way to the woman by the well? And here he is announcing his resurrection to a woman in both cases. Ladies, don't forget that, how the Lord honored women. Amen. You must believe Christ. You must trust Christ. There is no way out of your discouragement. There is no way out of your loneliness. There's no other way out of it except by trusting Christ through it. Right in the midst of the dark and the gloom as the world is closing in and there's a problem that you cannot fix, it's in the midst of that. And that's why God leaves you there. Why do you think he's not pulling all the curtains back and letting all the light shine in? Because he wants you to exercise faith in the midst of your problem right then and there. You must believe him. That's the point. You must trust him. There's no other way out. With her speaking Rabboni, she must have flung herself at Jesus' feet. Because next in verse 17, it says that Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Do you see that? Stop clinging is in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's in the present tense. So that means that she was already touching him. It doesn't mean don't touch me. It means stop touching me. She was already touching. She was clinging. She'd been waiting to find him, and she found him, and she must have lunged at his feet and grabbed hold of his feet. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of thinking that you just about lost a loved one and you were never going to see them again, only to find out that that was not true, that your fears that something dangerous had happened to your wife or to your kids or something like that, and then you find out it was not true. But for a few moments, maybe for an hour or something like that, you were worried that maybe that had happened. You had lost someone important to you. And when you see them, what do? You grab them. And they're like, what are you grabbing me for? I thought you were gone. I thought you were gone. Maybe you can understand Mary Magdalene a little bit here. Now, the King James says, touch me not. And that's not accurate, by the way. And that's not accurate because the range of meaning to the word is broader than that. It's not just touching. It's grabbing and holding as well. Remember, Jesus wanted them touching him. He told Thomas that, you know, within a week and the other disciples that very day, handle me, touch me, see that I'm not a spirit. Put your hand into my marks, he told Thomas in John 20:27. And the other disciples touched him that very day. Hapto, it just means to hold or to grasp. It can mean just to touch, but here it means clinging. Now, stop clinging sounds a little bit too harsh. I don't like the way the NASB translates this either. It's something more like, don't keep holding on to me. Don't keep holding on to me. Why? Why is the Lord saying that? The Lord was telling her to let go. You know, clinging to the physical body of Jesus was not how to live the Christian life from this time forward. She had been so focused on being near the body, she was not understanding that now that she sees the body and the body's alive, that the relationship has been changed. He was now raised from the dead, and the resurrection and the ascension are connected in Christ's mind. The resurrection is a resurrection unto ascension, you see. The two doctrines go hand in hand. Notice the reason that's given. He says, for, that's the word gar in Greek. It provides a reason. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. Anabino, to go up, to ascend. I've not gone up into heaven to the Father. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that Jesus was ascending to heaven on that very day. Some people have got that wrong, I think. Jesus did not have multiple ascensions to heaven. He didn't fly to heaven and fly back down to earth and go to heaven and come back to earth during 40 days. The scriptures, when they speak of the ascension, they speak of only one ascension. He didn't go back and forth multiple times. He stayed on earth, appearing over 40 days as was needed, and then he had his ascension 40 days later. If ascensions were happening back and forth between verse 17 and verse 27 when he appeared again, such an amazing thing you think would have at least been mentioned. It's not recorded at all. So John is writing here with what we would call anticipatory language. What it means is don't hold on to me as you had held on to me before. Our relationship has now changed. I will not be among you bodily as I was before. Mary and all the other disciples, frankly, would no longer relate to Jesus Christ through their physical senses. She would not follow the Christ the way she had followed the Christ before. She would not be able to cling to him the way she clung to him in a pre-resurrected state. Dr. MacArthur writes about this. Having found him again, beyond her wildest hopes, she did not want to lose him. Her physical grasp symbolized her desire to secure his presence permanently. But he would be physically present for only a brief time, 40 days, Acts 1:3, after which he would ascend to the Father. Dr. Carson adds this comment. The idea is that the resurrection has opened the door to a new, intimate, spiritual relationship between Jesus and his disciples. That's us. The communion we have now with Jesus Christ is real, but it's a different kind of a communion. We commune with an ascended Lord, and we do so through the Spirit. And it is a superior kind of a relationship, brothers. All of this harkens back to the teaching that Jesus had with the disciples in the upper room discourse that we took so long to go through, where Jesus was telling his disciples, I'm going away. I'm going back to the Father. You should rejoice with me that I'm going to the Father, for he's greater than me. When I get there, I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit is the comforter and the helper, and he will be with you forever. And it's better that I do that because you'll do greater works than I did when the Spirit of God comes. This has all been planned. This is all arranged. This is a good relationship. And so in this sense, the resurrection and the ascension belong together in Jesus' mind and in what they would accomplish. In Romans 8:34, they're all put together there. It says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised and who is at the right hand of God. The resurrection and the ascension go together, and they put Christ at the right hand of God where he intercedes for us. Don't cling, but what you can do, he says, is go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Don't cling to the body of Christ, but announce the truth. Jesus is ascending. She was commissioned, in other words. She was given a message. She was given a duty. She was given something to carry out. Take this message and take it to my brethren. That's what I want you doing. For the first time, Jesus calls his disciples brethren. Don't miss that. What an important little statement. For the first time, Jesus, he's called them friends, and here he calls them brethren. And we know he's talking about the disciples because when Mary goes running away again and waltzing away as happy as can be, she doesn't run to Jesus' half-brothers, his physical brothers, the sons of Joseph and Mary. They were unbelieving of him at this time, according to John 7 and verse 5. She goes right to who? She goes to the disciples, right? Believers, disciples are Christ's brethren. Did you know that? He's our brother. He's our big brother. Hebrews 2:11 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. In Ephesians 1:5, it tells us how we got into the family of God and how we became brothers. It says that God predestined us to adoption as sons. You know how we are brethren of Jesus? We are adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. What was she to announce to the brethren? She was to announce Jesus' words, I ascend, that's in the present tense, I ascend to my Father and your Father. I ascend to my God and your God. Notice he didn't say, I ascend to our Father and I ascend to our God. He didn't put it that way. Because even though we are the brethren of Christ, we're not equal with him, right? He is the only begotten Son of God, the Son of God from all eternity past. We are adopted sons and we have the privileges and the inheritance of being the sons of God. What an amazing thing, but we are not begotten, we are adopted. He is the eternal Son of God, and so he says, my Father, not our Father. And he says, your Father also, because he is our Father, you see. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we say, our Father. That's a prayer for us, that's not a prayer for Christ. And he says, my God and your God as well. He shows both his deity, that he is the Son of God, and he shows his humanity, that he calls God the Father his own God, his theos, the same word we use for God. Jesus was aware that he was both human and divine in one person. And we can call God our Heavenly Father, and we can call him our great God as well. Well, this mission is what Jesus was going to do anyways. He was supposed to come into the world. He was supposed to teach. He was supposed to die, be buried, be raised. And where was Jesus' destination? Guess what? It wasn't planet Earth. Where was his destination? Ah, it was a round-trip ticket. It was going into the earth and then what? Going right back to where he came from, going right back to heaven. He'd said this all along, just some samples. In John 7:33, he said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. I'm going back. John 16:5, he says, now I am going to him who sent me. By the way, that's in the present tense there. I am ascending. I am going. But he wasn't ascending on that day, was he? And he wasn't ascending the next day. He says, I'm going. I'm going. I'm in process. The ascension is going to happen. The ascension is in the process. The resurrection, in one sense, is part of that process. Jesus is not staying on earth. He's ascending. That's the message. It points all of the disciples, as Mary relays this message to them, in the right direction. Following the resurrection, he's not going to stay there with him. Oh yes, he'll appear for a little while. He was going to convince them of the resurrection. But the plan wasn't for him to stay on earth. That's not the plan. He's ascending from resurrection to ascension. You remember back in John 10, he said in the present tense, way back in John 10, I am laying down my life. That's in the present tense, but he didn't die on that day. What he meant is, I am in the process of this happening. I am laying down my life for you. He means the same thing on this day. I am ascending. It actually would happen 40 days later. But he's in the process now. It's the next thing to happen. It's the next thing on God's calendar. It's the next action for Jesus, the ascension. It's kind of like a bride when she says, I'm getting married. Today? No, it's coming up in a month. But it's happening. It's in the works. It's all being planned. I am ascending. That's what he means. And so that brings Mary into the third stage, the third phase of her thinking, and that's in verse 18, just briefly. It says, Mary Magdalene, notice it uses her whole name there, right? Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, what? I have seen the Lord. Imagine her saying that. And all of them are looking at her like, that's Mary. She's kind of emotional. I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. At this point, Mary Magdalene becomes a very important person in the church. The Lord gave her this amazing grace. She didn't need anything else to be important in the church of God than to be chosen by Christ to bear this message. Do you hear that? There's nothing so special about Mary. The special thing is that she was chosen by Christ and given something very important to do. See, we start looking at ourselves like, what's important about me? What should be going on with me? Why? I'd like to be more important. I'd like to be someone who stands up front and preaches sermons. I want to be important. It's not important. None of us are important. What's important is what? It's the message. It's the message about the Christ. But we have a commission from that too, right? You have a commission to take the message that you're important. You're important in this whole process, in this whole design. You're important. Don't keep knocking that down with some kind of false humility. You have to be active in announcing whatever message the Lord has given to you. He's your Lord, is he not? He's ascended on high. You relate to him that way, yes? Amen? And you are to be busy sending the message out. You're important. You're important in your office pool. You're important in your neighborhood. You're the most important person. Christ chose you. He put a message in your mouth. He says, use that. I'm not important. Society doesn't say I'm important. Doesn't matter what society says. God says you're important. You have an important message. You're an important person in this world. Not because you're important, but because he made you important. By his choosing of you. By his giving you a message to announce to the world. Here she's announcing it to the brethren. Now the brethren didn't believe. Brethren did not believe. Luke 24:11 says that when the women were talking to him about the resurrection, the women are like, yeah, it happened, it happened. And these men, very Jewish in their head still, you know, what a woman says doesn't matter. It's women. You know, you try to talk about these things with women, they didn't believe any of it. Mark 16:11 is sort of the additional part of Mark, but it says, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Oh my, slow of heart to believe. But what I want you to know here is that Christ takes very, very plain, ordinary, unimportant people. Even people who have been involved in much sin. We don't know what Mary's sin was that caused seven demons to believe that her body would be a nice place to live. But whatever it was unclean. And the demons are unclean spirits and they liked it there. And it took the deliverance of Christ. It took the love of Christ. Have you been saved? Have you been washed clean of any sins? We're about to have baptism. Have your sins been washed away? Have they? Are you cleansed? Then you're someone who's been cleansed so that you can be a witness for Christ. So that you're somebody important that God can use you. It's not faith to say, God can't use me. I'm nobody. Moses tried that with the Lord. Remember? I don't speak too well, Lord. Send Aaron. The Lord didn't say to Moses, my, how humble you are. Instead, he said, I'll be with your mouth. Moses said, send Aaron. And God got angry at him. That's not faith. When you say, God can't use me. I'm not important. I'm not going to do anything in the church. I'm not going to be the person to sign up for that. I'm not going to do that. That is not faith. And that's not pleasing to Christ. He wants you to exercise faith even while you're having your difficulties. Trust him. Know he loves you. He cares for you. He chose you. He knows your name. And he's going to live his power through your weak vessel called your body. Amen? Father, teach us this lesson. Help none of us to doubt either your love or your power to take simple folks like us and work through us in a great way. Thank you for what you did graciously for Mary Magdalene. Thank you so much that you have proven yourself a loving Savior to all your own. Help us to believe you and not stare at the circumstances and wonder why, but just always remember you're doing it for our good. You love us. You're coming back to get us, and you know our name. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us, even while we were yet sinners. Amen.